a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. And a portion further down. But I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God, and my times are in your hands. You are my God, and my times are in your hands. And one more reading before we get to the Ecclesiastes portion. Isaiah, in chapter 20, writes, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants, that's us, are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them like stubble. Lord, bless the reading of these scriptures to us. Would you help us to relate those scriptures to the message this evening? Help us to see and picture God as sitting above everything, above the circle of the heavens, being in control of everything, having the timing of everything in his hands, the seasons in his control. Oh Lord, we ask you, help us also to see your timing, to see your hand in all the events that we are involved in, as we are like grasshoppers here on the face of the earth. Help us to be able to perceive you in the events of our lives, and help us to be able to look to you to determine the path of the events of our lives that we shall take. And we pray all this in the name of the Holy Spirit, and who guides us and leads us. Amen. Well, we've been in Ecclesiastes. We've been in this book, which is very challenging to some, to me, challenging to preach. And the setting for this book is basically this. We have a wise man, the wisest man on earth. And his wisdom came from God Almighty. And you can picture this wise man. Solomon is the author, but he talks in terms of a preacher. His name is Koheleth. He's a gatherer. He has gathered his people in Jerusalem to share this wisdom with them, what he finds out by observing the goings-on of men. And he starts out quite discouragingly with that famous phrase, vanity, vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Now that, of course, is meaningless under the sun, and that's the key phrase in understanding this book, under the sun, because he is saying when he looks at what goes on in the world, the day-to-day functioning of life, if life proceeds, and he's even talking about believers now, if life proceeds divorced from the one who made the sun, from God Almighty, then there is no meaning. There's nothing that this world does that has any sense, meaning, or reason at all. And he goes through the book and picks out numerous events that he observes. He's making observations and he comments on them. He gives his evaluation of these events. And last week, we looked at four of these events, starting at the end of chapter 1. He took a look at wisdom, man's own wisdom. He applied his heart, that is his intuition, his brains, his will, the very core of his reason. He applied that to search out wisdom. His result was that the more he learned, the more frustrated he got. And unless we have God in the midst of our lives, everything, even the wisdom that he attempted to acquire, compared it with folly, but even that wisdom is vanity. In fact, the more wisdom he had, the more frustrated he became. He also looked at self-indulgence or pleasure, came up with the same result. He looked at the business of living our daily lives wisely, circumspect, making good, prudent decisions. Things like money, things like where you live, what your occupation is. And the same result when he looked at the world. If it is not lived under God, there is no meaning to any of that. Doesn't matter how it comes out. And finally, he looked at toil, the industry of life. Remember, I said last week, in my opinion, this industry that we in the West pursue day after day, year after year, is probably the greatest idol we have. And he looked at it and he said, where is it going without God involved? It's going nowhere. It's vanity. It's meaningless. And in that vein, the question of evaluating toil, evaluating industry, labor, work. I wasn't able to read a quote to you, but in light of what Solomon said, let me read something to you from Bonhoeffer. And here Bonhoeffer is commenting on that verse of Scripture which Christ talked about. Do not be anxious about things. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth that are going to rot, that are going to be eaten by moths, that are going to go rusty. And Christ said, don't be anxious about these things because your heavenly Father will provide for you. See what you think about this, your take on this. Now, I think we all know who Bonhoeffer was. Wonderful theologian and martyr during the Nazi regime in Germany. It's one paragraph, but try not to miss any words. It's very profound. And this is what he says. Again, he's talking about collecting things, industry, building things up, accumulation. But the Christian also knows that he not only cannot, but dare not be anxious about things, but that there is no need for him to be so. Neither anxiety nor work can secure his daily bread. Listen to that. Neither anxiety nor work can secure his daily bread. For bread is the gift of the Father. The birds and the lilies neither toil nor spin, yet both are fed and clothed and receive their daily portion without being anxious for them. They need earthly goods only for their daily sustenance, and they do not lay up a store for the future. You might reflect a minute on the manna that came down from heaven and the way that was provided for 40 years and what happened if they decided that they were going to hoard some and carry it over to the next day, except on the Sabbath. They do not lay up or store for the future. This is the way, that is trusting in the Lord. He's talking about the birds and the lilies. This is the way they glorify their Creator, not by their industry, toil, and care, but by a daily, unquestioning acceptance of His gifts. Birds and lilies, then, are an example for the followers of Christ. And he uses this phrase, man in revolt imagines that there is a relation of cause and effect between work and sustenance. But Jesus explodes that illusion. According to him, bread is not to be valued as a reward for work. He speaks instead of the carefree simplicity of the man who walks with him and accepts everything as it comes from God. Man in revolt imagines there's a relationship between cause and effect, between work and sustenance. I'll tell you, I've lived my life for 70-some years assuming that relationship existed. I don't think he's saying you don't work in order to provide for yourself necessarily. I think what he is saying is that we glorify God when we look to him and trust in him and in his provision. And when we go beyond that, then we start piling these things up in our storehouses only to, as Kohelis said, only to die and leave it for somebody or something else. Vanity, all of that is useless. Well, timing is everything. We're going to take a look at chapter 3 now. I'm going to read it. Follow along, I invite you. And then we'll exeget chapter 3. This is that famous poetic chapter on time. And this has been put into songs. It's been put into other poetry. Oftentimes, improperly and misquoted. But let's see what the Lord says. Everything, for everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what's planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, to break down, to build up, to weep, to laugh, to mourn, a time to dance, to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. We could wrap up this whole portion, verses 1 to 8, with the simple phrase, timing is everything. We've heard that so many times. Those that can tell a good joke know exactly what I mean. Timing is everything. I can't tell a good joke. They always fall flat. However, we're talking now about God's timing. And I want you to take a glance at that again and look at your Bible. If it's set up the way my Bible is set up, you know, Solomon is here kind of in a poetic reverie, so to speak. He makes a break from analyzing the various goings-on in the community, and he makes observations about timing of these events. But if you look, you'll see the word, for example, born, you'll see the word plant, you'll see the word break down and build up, weep, mourn, you'll see the words embrace, you'll see the word war, peace, silence, time to speak. You'll see those words once. But you'll see the word time, it's repeated there at least 14 or 15 times in these 8 verses. So clearly this verse is not primarily about the events he's talking about here, about war, about love, about peace. It's about the timing of those events. And in my mind, it makes it a little easier to use the word a season for rather than a time for. But we're going to take a quick look at these words, time, this word time, and see where it came from. And that will actually help to clarify things as well. Before I go there, I do want to skip ahead. You don't have to skip ahead, but this is still in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And I want to read one verse from chapter 9, verse 12. And Koheleth says in this chapter, a man does not know his time. In other words, he's looking at man under the sun. Again, that's the heading, under the sun. And he says, if you're under the sun, you don't know the timing of things. You can't know them. He says, for a man does not know time, like a fish that is taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time, and it suddenly falls upon them. Almost the idea of without notice, without being aware, being surprised by it. So he makes the same observations about people under time as he made about toil and about self-indulgence. So let's take a look at this word time for a minute. Now in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, well, there are a couple words for it in the Hebrew, but there are at least two words for it in the Greek, a little lesson in Greek. One of the words is chronos, chronos, chronometer, chronological. It has the sense in Greek of digits of time moving from point A to point B, 1 minute after 12, 2 minutes after 12, 3 minutes after 12, day one, day two, day three, year one, year two, year three. It has the sense of periodically indicating a passage of time. And I have to use the same word over because in the English, we only have the word time for all of this stuff. But in the Greek, you have that sense. But there's another word for time in the Greek, and it's called kairos. And that is the sense of the right season. We would say the right timing, and there again, I have to use the same word. It basically means the right, acceptable, supreme moment for something to occur. And that's what he's referring to when he repeats these words, time. He's more important in the right, opportune, supreme moment of a birth than he is actually in the birth itself. The timing is everything. When we look at chronos, it's the Western world that is obsessed with being on time, with ticking off time, with days, the years, the seconds, the months. We've got to be on time for church, for school. We set our watches. We set our alarm clocks. We even set our clocks for when to go to sleep, or more importantly, when to wake up. Just as a little bit of a side light, when we were in England, I had a discussion with a member of our church over there, and he was a science tutor. And we had a discussion, and he's a Christian, we had a discussion as to whether time actually exists in the sense of chronological time. Because is it something that has an independent existence in and of itself, like water? You can say, here it is, it's water. No matter where you take this, it's water. But is there anything that you can conceive of as time, independent of motion? Is there any way to say, you look at the clock and you say it's a quarter of six. Yikes, it's a quarter of six. But no, I won't do you wrong tonight. If we don't get it done, we'll just pick it up because it's very interesting. But when you say quarter of six, what you're really saying is the big hand is just before the nine and the little hand is just before the six. When it's 10 minutes of six, we say that, but all we know is that is the stretch of whatever it is when the big hand moves six digits up. It's the same thing with days. It's the same thing with years. A year is what? A year is the motion of the sun around the sun. If we didn't have that motion, there's no way we could tell, measure, determine time. The same way with a day. It's our globe revolving so that at one point it just comes over the horizon, and at one point it just goes down on the other side of the horizon. But it's the motion of the earth. Without the motion of the earth, you'd have no day. So we had this intellectual discussion. I will say that if you look at Genesis, there's some indication that maybe in God's eyes, time is created independently, because there's a sense of time before there is a sense of the creation of the planets and the movements of planets. But if you get rid of motion, if you were in a situation where there was no motion, would there be time? Interesting question. So does time exist? So kairos is that sense of the timing of things, the supreme correct opportunity. The Western world lives basically, that's kairos. The Western world lives basically under this gun of the chronos. We're in a chronos world, as I said, for school, for church, for everything. If we have no God, then this chronos becomes like a mechanistic dictator. It's almost a paranoia with us. And those of us who live on a schedule know exactly what we mean by that. And we become frustrated if we miss an appointment, a chronological time event. We become frustrated. Sometimes we miss appointments by things that are outside of our control. Then we really are frustrated. And we can get this sense of being the victim of events around us that we can't control. We certainly can't stop time. We can't slow it down. However, under God, if we're living in chronos, if we're living in God's time, it's almost hard to divorce your mind from thinking of clock time as opposed to the time, the season being absolutely right for an event. But if we're living under God's time, there are two aspects to this that I want to point out to you. One is the fact that something would be appropriate for a given moment in our lives. This is the moment to ask that woman to marry you, the timing, the season. So you have that sense of something we do, and is this the right moment? If we get it the wrong moment, it could be disastrous, not only and comical, but not only in our own lives, but it could be completely out of tune with what God would have. Is this the time when I pick up my family and I go to South America and I become a missionary in the Andes Mountains? That's the time. Huh? We did some. We went to a different place. We decided to go to Palestine, to the West Bank, to the city of Ramallah. It wasn't South America, but it was quite lively in Ramallah. So there's a sense of timing, meaning our choice and our decision to make a wise and seasonally timely decision or move on the decision. But there's another sense of this timing, which might be even more important to us. And I think as we grow older, that this might be the case. And that is the sense that the wisdom about understanding the events outside of us or around us and the timing of those events in God's providence, we're not in control of them, most of them. And the season for this or the season for that, can we understand that? Can we rest in God's providence, in the timing of the events that go on in our lives? Can we understand them? I mean, we face this all the time. We just prayed for somebody tonight. And I assure you, everyone would say, this is bad timing. Whenever somebody dies, it's never the right time, usually, and especially under the sun. So we have these two senses of timing, these two senses of the right season. The right season, me doing something or we making a choice. This church is going to about to hire, to look for a song, a music minister / youth leader. Is this the right timing looking forward? That's the sense of number one. Number two, how do I make sense of this event that just happened to my nephew, my niece, to my mom, my dad, my children? Understanding the timing. If we live under God, instead of having this mechanistic frustration, instead of being the victim of time, we can be at peace about things. We may not always understand God's timing, and Koheleth is very clear in that. Just a little bit further on, in verse 11, same chapter, chapter 3, Koheleth says this, also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we have this sense of seasons for things, of eternity, no beginning and no end, and God as is at both ends, so to speak. But even though we have that sense in our hearts, the preacher is saying, yet we can't find out what God is doing. What's the sense of all this? We can find some of it out, but he's saying, even though we have the sense of eternity, we don't know the details. We can't always figure out God. And this is the whole message of Job, of course. This is a message of Job. Okay. But if we live under Kairos, if we live in God's timing, we can have a peace about things. We can have an eternal perspective on things. Even if we live in Kronos, we can have a peace about death. We can begin to understand, as Koheleth says, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a season for it. If we live only under the sun and there is no God, there'll be no time for death. Nobody will accept that. Death will be imposed on us as a brute, irrational force. If we live under God, we can submit to God's wise providence. And one thing that becomes understandable if we are living under God, if we're in the world of Kairos instead of Kronos, if we live in the world of Kronos, we're going to have a very difficult time understanding the Bible. Why do these things happen, and why do they happen when they happened? You go through the Old Testament, and I've had people that this is their basis for denying God. Couldn't possibly be a God that's involved in these things that went on in the Old Testament. On the other hand, if we are living under God, if we are looking to Him and trusting in Him and His timing, the events of the Old Testament may not be completely understandable because we have finite and sin-tainted reason and minds, but they'll be acceptable because we know who God is, we know His nature, and we know He loves. We may not know the depth of God's plans for us, but under God, we will know this. We will know His covenantal promises to us, and we can submit with divine given confidence in God. So let's look at some of these specific examples that are outlined here in chapter 3. First one, and I'm going to give us some examples of what I'm talking about here. The timing of God. Let's talk about birth. Is there ever a time when... one more thing. You see that these are set up in terms almost of opposites. Born, die, plant, pluck up, kill, heal, keep silence, speak, war, peace, love, hate. Obviously, Koheleth isn't simply asking, is there a time for birth? But he wants us to realize that even though these things seem irreconcilable under God, there is a place even for these opposites, for these seeming opposites. Again, timing is everything. Timing is almost more important than the event itself. Surely the event itself is incomprehensible outside of its timing. So let's look at birth. Is there ever a time when birth should not take place, when it's the wrong timing? Let me give you this little example I have here. A 14-year-old, a school girl, gives birth to a baby boy in a garage in Bradenton in 2017. Are those facts the kind of facts we would say, that wouldn't be good timing, that birth just, that should not be? 14-year-old girl. Let me give you another set of facts. A 14-year-old girl gives birth in 3 BC in Palestine in a cave. Same girl, same age, same circumstances. Timing is everything. In God's sight, this was the season, this was the right time for a 14-year-old unwed mother to give birth to a baby boy. Let's look at death, the opposite, supposedly. Is there ever a time when death is the proper timing for death? Remember Lazarus? Jesus gets a call from Martha. Hey, Jesus, get over here. Lazarus is real sick. We need your help. You can do it. You're our Superman. Remember what Jesus does? He takes his time. He tarries. The season wasn't right. He doesn't want to get there. And when he gets there, Martha's not too happy. Lazarus is already starting to smell a bit in the grave. 3 days, Jesus comes and he heals. But there was a timing, there was a delay, there was a purpose. And by that timing, that season, Jesus was able to witness to the crowd, especially the Jews. He's on his way to Jerusalem, that he is a source of life. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is a witness to who Jesus is and what he brings, that the kingdom of God is among the people right here. Remember when Jesus says, I think several times, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. The very first story in the Bible about Jesus, he says to his mom, my time hasn't come. And then what happens? He has a confrontation with Peter. Peter's just been told what happened is going to happen, about to happen to Jesus. And Peter's not all that happy about it. And Jesus had to be so emphatic, he had to say that it's satanic what Peter was trying to stop Jesus from doing or being done to Jesus. Timing is everything. And then Jesus said a little bit later, just before his death, what's he say? Now is the hour. Now is the time. Now is the season. What are we talking about? Death. Is it wrong? Is there never a time for death? Apparently there is. Even though death is a part of the curse that came on earth, and Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave about the effects of sin. But there was a time, just as the Koheleth said, a time to die. The timing wasn't right until when? The Passover weekend in Jerusalem. And then Jesus set his face and went there to fulfill the Father's will. It's all about his will and his timing. And I'm not forgetting my timing as I look up. Okay, a time to plant and a time to pluck. If you live by the clock, by the chronos, and you're a farmer, You'd be absolutely silly. I'm going to plant my crops on the 3rd of April. The 3rd of April. You don't know, if you're a planter, you don't plant your crops on the 3rd of April. You look to God in the natural order of things that He has given us, the seasons, and you measure the temperature of the ground and the moisture levels, and you look at the weather. You see whether there's going to be a frost if you're up north coming on, whether you're going to plant in the face of a dry season. God gives us these signals. If you live by Kairos, you know the natural order that God has given us. He informs us how to live. The right time for the right event. You remember Naomi and the famine. Was that the right time in Bethlehem to have a famine? Poor Naomi and her family had to go someplace else. And they had to go to a pagan land, a land of people that had opposed the Jews. And while they are there, their sons marry pagan women, or at least pagan to begin with. Timing? They weren't even supposed to marry the Moabites. That was a definite no-no. But that same event led to Ruth being the grandmother of David, or is it great-grandmother of David, and of course being the relative of Jesus Christ the Savior. Timing is everything. A famine in Bethlehem. Notice how man in rebellion increasingly wants to correct God's natural order in creation. Birth. Abortion. Death. Euthanasia. Definition of family. Biblical definition. Man in revolt's definition. I don't even know what family is anymore. Gay marriage, whatever. Genetic identity. God created an order. Man said, you must have made a mistake, God. It's not good enough. You made a mistake with me. Man in revolt simply refuses to look to God and live life under God. I'm going to do one more, and then as I promised, I'm going to stop. But I warn you, I'm only halfway through. So if I've whetted your appetite, come back next week and we'll enjoy this Vesper time, and we'll finish this message. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to kill. You mean God, under your providence? There is a time to kill? And I suppose God would say, well, indeed there is. In fact, there's a time when I tell you to kill. Remember Jericho. There was a time to kill. Not just a time to kill one, a time to go into one of the greatest cities of the ancient world then. And I think, if I recall my history, we lived in Palestine. I think it's claimed to be the oldest city in civilization, Jericho. And God said to Joshua, you go in, you follow my instructions. When the walls come down, you kill everything. Now, there was one lady who and her family who survived. But he said, you kill everything. Every man, every woman, every child, every moving, living thing. Is there a time to kill? Is there a holy jihad? Yes, there is. Do we understand it all? I think looking back, we can understand Jericho. Would we understand those things today? We can leave it in God's hands and trust Him. And a time to heal. There was a lame man on a pallet, and there was a crowded house. And this lame man wanted this guy, Jesus, this healer, to heal him, his lameness. There was no way he could get in the front door. Jesus is inside this room, a crowded room, teaching, and out of the ceiling, with the tiles removed, comes a guy on a pallet, lowered down by a rope, and two pairs of eyes staring down up out of that hole in that roof. Is this the time to heal? Jesus might have said, this isn't the time to heal. But he did heal. And what was the purpose of that? In front of everyone, Jesus displayed again, the kingdom of God is with you. And then he also displayed who he was. He healed this man, and he healed him right. He healed him from what he really needed to be healed of, and that is his sin. And he sent the man on his way to pick up his pallet and go home. Well, we're going to stop the sermon right there. When you have to stop in the middle of the sermon and you don't get to the final point of your sermon, sometimes it's a little bit of a letdown. But in deference to Judy back there in the back, Judy, I don't remember if you were here since the time you asked, couldn't we have a Q&A after these sessions? And I did say once or twice, I don't think you were here, I said, I thought that was a good idea, but not interrupt the sermon, but at least have a minute or two. So we're going to stop the sermon right now, but we are going to have two things, questions for Q&A or a brief time if you want to make a comment or a prophecy or a word of truth, you to the rest of the group instead of myself. And then we'll have a prayer. If anybody wants to leave now, it's 4 minutes after six. I said we'd be over by six. We just about made it, so you're free to leave. But if you have a question of myself or somebody else, we'll do a little Q&A. If you have a word of prophecy for us, we will listen to that as well. Yes, go ahead, Don.
I just have a comment. There is a wonderful prison ministry called Kairos.
Yep, I'm familiar with that too.
Yeah, and it's very interesting. I've served on Kairos teams a couple of times, and you know, prisoners have a whole different sense of time than you do. And one of the big things in breaking down the walls for prisoners is to show the investment in time that people have had giving love to them, that people who don't know them, people who are looking for nothing in return, they've never experienced that before. And for some of them, it is definitely God's timing. And they change seemingly overnight. Just a night and day situation.
And we remember one famous prisoner and criminal who the timing was just right for him. And I don't know if you'd say he changed his mind, but he realized who was hanging beside him. And he gave his life to that man. And then he would have been the first person Jesus saw, possibly, after his death. Anybody else have something they want to say? Come on back there. Nothing from you? No? Yeah?
We're using a name.
Yes.
It started with a C.
Yeah. I'll spell it for you. Okay. It's actually not a C word. It's a Hebrew word that begins with Q. Koheleth. Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. Koheleth. You can look that up on the internet if you want to, but that's obviously not the Greek spelling. That's just how the English would sound it out, Koheleth. But it means the man, the wise man who gathered the people together. He pulled the people together. He's the guy in Jerusalem who said, look, I've looked at all this stuff in the earth. I've made observations. I want to share these observations with you so you know how to live. Just a real footnote to that. He's speaking to believers. This is a book for you and I. I keep talking about under the sun, meaning not under God, but only under the sun, only earthly stuff. I keep talking about that. But this book was written for believers. It applies to atheists. It applies to non-believers. But it applies to us. The word I used in previous sermon was functional atheists. Are we here on Sunday? Do we pray in the beginning of the day? And then do we forget that we are living under God's providence and it's all His timing? Every little detail. We should be living and swimming and breathing in God. We have our being. And that's what Koheleth is trying to say. And if we're not living that way, then whatever we're doing during the week, whatever treasures we're building up, whatever fantasies we're off on, and I'm including myself, I always preach to myself, it's meaningless, absolutely meaningless. If he were preaching to atheists, there would be no reason, because they wouldn't listen to him. He is preaching to believers. Koheleth, the gatherer, got the people in Jerusalem, and primarily the leaders, to help them understand how to live life and to make sense of what goes on in their lives and to be able, by example, to show others how to live. You know the history of the Jewish people. I mean, they made a royal mess out of how to live life under God and under His direction. And Koheleth is trying to help them. They made a royal mess. And God punished them over and over again. He was always faithful to His promise. And He brought the remnant back to Jerusalem in the end. And then 400 years later, Christ was born. But they made a mess of it. Well, does anybody have a word of prophecy? And I know nobody does this anymore, but this is certainly biblical. When people came and went from congregations, you would always invite visitors or somebody, you're among us. Do you have a word that you want to share with us? And prophecy means a word from God. It doesn't mean telling the future. It probably doesn't primarily mean future events. It means a word of wisdom from God. Death is always that one very ticklish subject that, and Alistair Begg says, nobody dies 1 minute before or 1 minute after the time they should die, and it's in God's providence. Of course, if you don't believe in God, it's not an event to look forward to. If you do believe in God, you can rest comfortable in His promises, His sovereign covenant promises to us. Even look forward to it. Okay, let's pray. Lord, this has been a lovely gathering tonight. We have basked in the sun of Your presence with us. We have looked at Your word and made an attempt in our feeble, carnal ability to understand something of what the teacher is trying to teach us as believers in a world that runs on the clock, a world that can't make sense out of the timing of events, a world that seems to get its own timing wrong over and over again. And we thank You for these teachings. We thank You for this book that seems a little bit pessimistic at first, but when opened up and seen in the light of the Holy Spirit that He shines upon it, a book that's very practical and very helpful. A book that reminds us of who we are 6 days a week. We are Your children. We are Your adopted children. And we live and we move and we have our being in You. We live and move through the grace and the redemption of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.